Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. We'll begin our reading at verse 23. Acts chapter 28, beginning at verse 23. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit occurs four times in the book of Acts. Each time it is significant in its declaration. The first occurrence is in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. This is the founding of the church. All believers in that day were Jews either by birth or full proselytes. The tongues and prophesyings were God's stamp of authenticity on what was going on. The tongues were foreign languages that the multitude of pilgrims in Jerusalem heard and understood as the language spoken back in their native country. And such a phenomenon could not be faked or orchestrated. It fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 12. The second occurrence was when Philip took the gospel to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. They too believed the good news, and when Peter and John arrived, they also received the Holy Spirit, God's declaration that the Samaritans were now to be included in the church. Peter and Cornelius both received visions from God that brought them together. Cornelius and his household were God-fearing, but they were Gentiles. And as they heard the message from Peter, they believed, and the Holy Ghost fell on them too, God declaring that the Gentiles would be included in the body of Christ by faith. Now, we've got three groups so far. Is there anybody that is not included here? We have the Jews, we have the Samaritans, we have the Gentiles. Doesn't that include everybody? There's one more group. And this one would be tied into a limited time frame, but that still was within the time frame of what we're seeing here in the book of Acts. One last group was outside the church. The saints still, and I use the term saints carefully, the saints still awaiting the promise to Israel. As Anna and Simeon were awaiting the consolation of Israel and saw it fulfilled with the infant Christ when he was brought to the temple, so too many others were resting in the scripture promise of the coming Redeemer. As we look back at Calvary for our salvation, so the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the promise of redemption. But understand that in this, you know, we are so used to instant communication. We know what's going on all over the world in an instant. You can, you know, we can just pull out the phone. I just pull this thing out, push a couple of buttons. I can find out what's going on in Australia. I can find out what's going on in New Zealand. I can find out what's going on in Fiji. I can find out what's going on anywhere in the world in an instant. But in ancient times, you know, I don't know how we survive without these things. I really don't. But in ancient times, everything was word of mouth. You didn't have newspapers. You didn't have any of this stuff. Everything was word of mouth. And so you can have people that, in spite of being so close to the gospel, so close, maybe just a few miles removed from where the truth is being preached, they would be utterly ignorant of who the promised Messiah was. And so we have a multitude of believing Jews. They are believing in the promise. They would be classed as Old Testament saints. But this is after the fact of Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul begins his third missionary journey, he was traveling through Syria and across Asia Minor, and he finally arrives in Ephesus. And here he finds a group of earnest believers, but what were they believing? What was their status? Now, in Acts chapter 19, we begin this, and it says in verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, remember, he was one of these as well. We saw that at the end of the previous chapter. And he had been taught by Priscilla and Aquila. He understood that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, put his faith and trust in Jesus. And being mighty in the scriptures, knowing the Bible backwards and forwards, he was able to prove that Jesus is that promised Messiah. And he had a great ministry there in Ephesus for a window of time, but he was interested in crossing the Aegean, heading west and going to Achaia, the Roman province of Achaia, and going to Corinth, that big metropolis that was there, that Paul had started a church there, had been there for a year and a half, and then had left to go back to Jerusalem and then resume his journeys with a third missionary journey. And so Apollos is over there in Corinth. Paul finally arrives back in Ephesus. Remember, he had been there for one Sabbath and had said that if the Lord willed, he'd be returning, and so he has. And he arrives there at Ephesus, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, coming across Asia Minor, which is not modern Turkey, came to Ephesus, there on the southwest coast, and he found certain disciples. He found certain disciples. Now, first of all, very clearly, they are disciples. They are disciples. They were acting on all the information they had. They were Jews who knew the scriptures. By the way, he probably encountered these there in his synagogue ministry. Remember that when he came to a place, he would enter the synagogue and being called upon by the folks there to do you have any words of exhortation? He would get up and he would begin to preach to them Jesus and show them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is indeed the promise fulfilled of the Old Testament scriptures. And so, and then there would be reasoning back and forth. When it says reasoning, this is dialogue. This is people asking questions and him answering the questions. And so he encountered these men there, probably there in the synagogue, although it doesn't say this. And, he found certain disciples. They were trusting in the promised one that had been predicted by John the Baptist. That was their hope. They recognized the fact that repentance was necessary for salvation. They recognized the fact that forgiveness was necessary. It wasn't by heritage. It wasn't by my own goodness. They recognized that repentance was necessary. They had been putting their faith, because it talks about belief here later on, they had been putting their faith in the one to come. And so they had faith. They believed the message that had been preached by John. They believed the scriptures and the promises that they contained. They believed as Abraham believed. They believed as Moses believed. They believed as David believed. They believed as the Old Testament saints would have believed in the promises, looking forward to something. But they didn't know that that promise had been fulfilled. They were still in expectation. They had accurate, as Apollos that we saw last time, they had accurate but limited knowledge. They didn't have enough information. One of the things that some of us, we go around the room, share our salvation testimonies. One of the things that I had was growing up, grew up in a broken home, and I'd be out visiting my dad in the summertime in upstate New York, and that was the only time I ever went to church, and I'd be dragged off to church. And it was an older school Presbyterian church. I'm not saying it was all it should be, but at least they were teaching us Bible stories and so on in the class for the kids and so on, and I wasn't taught anything that wasn't so. And so I was given all these pieces of information, but nobody ever gave me the gospel. I understood that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he was perfect and he was sinless, that he lived a perfect life, that he was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again. I was told all those things and that they were facts, and I believed them as facts, but I was still lost. Nobody put the pieces together. Nobody gave me the necessary information that I could see that this is indeed what salvation is, and that I had to put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I got that from reading a gospel tract in a waiting room. But a lot of that groundwork had been laid by stuff that I'd heard as a child. These fellas here were putting their faith in the right thing, but they needed more information. They needed some gaps filled. And so here they were, believing, trusting in the promise to come, but did not know that that promise had been fulfilled. They had heard of the forerunner. They had no doubt heard John the Baptist himself when they were there on pilgrimage someplace in Judea, there in Jerusalem, and were familiar with that information. Acting on all the information they had, what they had was good, but they needed more. And so there in verse 2, Paul said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? There are a lot of folks today that believe that the Holy Spirit is a second blessing. That you get saved by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that your salvation is taken care of here, and that sometime subsequent to this might be days, weeks, months, years, might never happen. You get a second blessing that somehow you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that's manifesting the gifts that we're going to see, that we've seen here. That happened at Pentecost, that happened in Samaria, that happened at the household of Cornelius, that happens here in Ephesus. That they will be prophesying, that they will be speaking in tongues. And understand, if I believe that, I would be the first one to be pushing this. Alright? I am a biblicist. It is what the scripture teaches that I am going to embrace. But I don't believe that that's what the scripture teaches, that every believer is going to manifest these things. We're going to look at that here. Did they receive the Holy Spirit when they believed? Now understand, today and for every Jew after Pentecost, for every Samaritan after the encounter with Peter and John there in Samaria, for every Gentile after the household of Cornelius, and for every Old Testament saint when they understand the message of the gospel, from that, the instant of their salvation, they receive the Holy Spirit of God. It is not a second blessing. It is not limited to certain believers. Spirit baptism is what places us into the body of Christ, which is the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says to the Corinthian church, for by one Spirit are we all, underline that word all, baptized into one body. Every single believer there in Corinth, and by extrapolation anywhere else, has been baptized into the body of Christ when we believe. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What is this one body? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church exists in two forms. We have the local church. Grace Baptist Church is a local church. A local church ideally is made up of born again, baptized believers. Now understand that in a small church like this, even where everybody knows everybody and you probably know each other's testimony, there are probably going to be lost people in the mix. It's just the way it is. People that think they're saved and really aren't. But that being the case, it is ideally a local assembly. The word church means assembly. It is a local assembly of born-again baptized believers. The church also exists in something called the universal, or sometimes referred to as the invisible church, although it is visible. And that is all believers, and I'm talking about not somebody that believes in Jesus and is happy about Jesus, but somebody who is born again, who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is certain of their salvation, not based on their own goodness or their baptism or their church membership or anything else, but by putting their faith in what Christ did for them on Calvary's cross, that they might have forgiveness of sins. Those people who are born again, who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those people, from Pentecost until the Lord takes the church out of this world at the rapture, that component of believers, that is the church universal. And every believer, whether they happen to be a member of a local church or not, is part of that group. Every true born-again believer. And who makes them part of that universal church? I don't. And neither does anybody else here. God is the one who puts them into the church universal. And it happens at the instant of salvation. That is spirit baptism. Baptism where they are placed into the body of Christ. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. So God not only saves us and makes us part of that, but he keeps us as well. That we are his property. He has stamped us. We are his. And anyone without the Holy Spirit is therefore not a believer. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Every born-again believer is indwelt, sealed, baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. And if you've not been, then you don't belong to Christ. You either are or you are not. You don't have, it is not a transitional thing. Well, I got saved and I'm just still waiting for that. It doesn't happen that way. Instantaneous. Happens at the same thing. It is not a second blessing. It is not something that is a post-salvation experience. And so Paul says to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. We have no idea. We didn't know that there was one. Who is this? It was totally outside their knowledge. It was outside their experience. They were forgiven, but not part of the church. They had not been baptized into the body of Christ. They knew only the baptism of John, the repentance, their identification with the believing remnant of Israel. And so they needed some more news. They needed some more information. And so he's curious. They hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. They got some right answers here. But so he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? What do you guys believe in? What is your background? What do you ever talk, start sharing the gospel with somebody? And you're listening and say, okay, I think these people may be saved. And, they start telling you some of their experience and some of the things they believe and you go, okay. And then you start asking them some questions. And okay, they got this right. Okay, this is okay. What about this? And then you ask them something else, and it's like they're totally in the dark. They don't see it. They don't understand that. And that's what these folks were. They were just totally in the dark when it came to certain things. And they said unto John's baptism, and you can see Paul's going, oh, okay, now I know where you're coming from. Here's what you guys need. Everything that you've got, everything that you believe is right, everything that you believe is true. But you've only got part of what you need. There's more information. There's more information that you need. And so he declares unto them, there in verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, which is Christ Jesus. Ah, this is the one. Now, for those that were around John continuously, those who were following John and were right there with him all the time, they would know this. Because when Jesus came to be baptized by John, baptism is not what saves. Jesus was identifying himself with the faithful remnant. When Jesus came to be baptized of John, John said to him, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one. And this is why Andrew followed Jesus. This is the one. Because Andrew had been a disciple of John. This is the one. And he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one. And then later on, John said the same thing several times. This is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one. Now, not everybody, John had a ministry that lasted for a couple of years. And we're not exactly sure how long it was. It was anywhere from a year and a half to even possibly as long as 4 years that he may have had this ministry. And so he is preaching, he is the forerunner, the one that is declaring the one that is going to come. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He identifies that Jesus is that promised Lamb. That he is the one that offers forgiveness. And unless these fellows had actually been there, they wouldn't have known who the one was that John had been preaching. It was only in that little window of time where Jesus and John were both there at the same place that John pointed out and said, that's the one! That's the one! It was only during that window of time. So these fellows here understood that John was the forerunner, that he had been declaring that a redeemer was coming, the one whose shoes I'm not even worthy to bear. He is coming, and he will take care of the sin issue. He is the Savior. And they had put their faith and trust in the one who was to come, but they didn't know who he was. All they knew was the promise. And so Paul declares the identity of the promised one. The one coming after the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, is Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's kind of interesting. You go through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and you find all that Jesus was. Some have said that he was a fraud, that he was an imposter, that he was a madman. He was trying to gain a following. Jesus, there's several things that you can't do. You can't fabricate. You can't fabricate healing somebody who has been blind from birth. You can't fabricate the restoration of a withered limb. You can't fabricate taking a little boy's lunch and feeding 20 or 30,000 people with it. You can't fabricate walking on water. You can't fabricate changing water to wine. You can't fabricate raising the dead. And you can't fabricate having been crucified, died, a spear thrust into your side, buried for 3 days, and then walking out of the tomb. He's not a fraud. And he was the right person. He was the heir to the throne of David. The genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 is what that's there for. It's the pedigree of the king. Jesus is the heir to the Davidic throne. He does everything, he is everything that is necessary to be this person. He is the sinless Son of God. He fulfills all the demands of the law. His death has satisfied the just demands of God. His resurrection confirms it all, that the justice of God has been satisfied. In Isaiah chapter 53 in your Old Testament, 700 years before Christ, Isaiah chapter 53 verse 11, it says, he, in reference to the Father, shall see of the travail of his soul, in reference to the Son, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The death of Jesus satisfied the justice of God. And that death had been conquered, that this one that John had foretold, the one that Paul preaches to these men here, this is indeed the promised one. And it says there in verse 5, and when they heard this, it's like, oh, this is the one. Because their faith was in the right place, they just didn't have the identification. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, again, we're a Baptist church. Baptism always follows faith. They accepted the Jesus whom Paul preached, that forgiveness is through Jesus Christ alone, the Lamb of God, which John the Baptist declared. Baptism is not what saves us. I know there's a great many folks that teach this. I remember during the Iraq War, there was actually a great work of God done, not just among the locals, but among the soldiers that were there. And I remember looking at a Time magazine article, and they were showing a soldier being baptized in the Euphrates. And the person who wrote the article says, and here's a soldier being baptized by chaplain so-and-so, a Baptist so-and-so, and having his sins washed away. The writer was clueless. Baptism does not wash away your sins. If that was the case, then all we would ever do is pool parties, and let's just bring them through and run them through the water, and we'll have a grist mill here of having people saved just by getting them wet. We'll do that. We'll torpedo ships and let them all get baptized. We'll just do everything we can to bring it about. Get them all wet and we're all good to go. Baptism of those without faith just makes them wet sinners. It does not change anything. It does not change their status before God. Salvation is by grace through faith. Baptism is an outward sign of the inward work. It is a public declaration of that faith. It's an object lesson of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our identification with Him. That's what it is. That's what baptism is. It does not say. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. My baptism is an object lesson of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And by the way, go through your New Testament, and with the exception of the thief on the cross, there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer in your New Testament. The idea is, well, I've trusted Christ, but I don't need to be baptized. You don't see that in the Scripture. Now, I know in our American culture, baptism, for the most part, is not that big a deal. If you decide to get baptized, people say, well, that's all well and fine. I'm glad, I'm happy for you. and then they go about their business. But in some aspects of our culture and in some cultures around the world, baptism is a major, major, major thing. That you are severing yourself from what you used to believe or what you used to practice. If you are a Jew or if you are a Catholic or if you are a Mormon and you get baptized following a true salvation experience, what you are doing is saying that what I had before is not valid and that my hope of eternity is in the faith that I have now embraced. And I've known people that come from some of these backgrounds and their family has disowned them. They want nothing to do with them after their baptism. It can cost you in a lot of cultures. And you have, there's no such thing as an unbaptized believer here in the New Testament. Matter of fact, the longest you have anybody going is the Apostle Paul, and it was 3 days. And so following their water baptism, it says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, and by the way, the same thing, this is the apostolic authority, the same thing that we saw in Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, because Philip the evangelist was not an apostle. This work of the Holy Spirit was not something that happened until Peter and John showed up on the scene. And so Paul lays his hands on these folks after their water baptism, and it says, and the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now let me pause here for a moment and deal with something that is controversial in our day. You know, it's kind of interesting. 120 years ago, this was not a controversial issue. In the beginning of the 20th century, something happened in Los Angeles that has since spread all over the world, and that is the modern charismatic movement. What we have here in Acts, in all four of those encounters that we've talked about in chapter 2 with Pentecost, in chapter 8 with the Samaritans, with Cornelius and Peter there in chapter, I think it's 12, and then with this here. We are dealing with an affirming evidence of the Holy Spirit given by God. Now, the Bible says that no man hath seen God at any time. God is a spirit, it says in John chapter 4 and verse 24, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. How do you know that the wind is blowing? Can I see the wind? No, but I can see what the wind does. How do we know that someone has been born again? How do we know this? Well, you see the evidence of it, the fruit of it. We talk about the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians chapter 5, I believe it is. The evidence that God is doing a work. Now, for some of these things, you watch it over a period of time. It says, you know, they really got it, didn't they? They really got it. Some people may make a profession of faith and then they live out life as nothing had ever happened. But if you see somebody that has put their faith and trust in Christ, and then you see that change of life that takes place, that change of outlook, that change of everything, there's some fruit there. There's a manifestation of the working of God. For these four encounters that we see here, though, because they needed the evidence to show other people. And so we have something that happens instantaneously. When you have something that is foolproof. If I know enough Greek to be dangerous. I know a handful of foreign words, like probably all of you do, in different languages and so on. I am fluent in nothing but English, and probably that barely. If I were to suddenly start speaking in Swahili, or suddenly be able to speak even fluently in Spanish or French or Italian or Russian or anything like that, that would be a miraculous thing. Because I don't have I was one of those oddballs that actually took Latin when I was in school. And so to be able to speak a foreign language that I've not learned before would be evidence of a supernatural work of God. That is tongues. Tongues is not gibberish. Tongues is not an angelic language. Tongues is a foreign language, a known legitimate foreign language. When the pilgrims were there in Acts chapter 2, they heard, and by the way, the miracle was not in the hearing, the miracle was in the speaking. The apostles were preaching and declaring the glory of God in these various foreign languages, and that's what these guys here did too. Something that could not be faked. It was a legitimate thing. They were speaking in various foreign languages, declaring the glory and praise of God. It was manifested that they were indeed baptized by the Spirit of God, placed into the body of Christ by supernatural acts. Manifestation of something beyond human ability. We talk about the changed life in our own day and time. One of the things that's a thrill, we've got several newer believers here in our congregation. People have been saved for about a year or less. And it's just amazing to see God working in these people. You talk to them and you see the changed life, changed outlook, changed vocabulary, changed all kinds of things. And God is doing a great work here. That is a manifestation of God, the Holy Spirit. Got to hold these folks. They truly are born again. The fruit is there. It is a work of the Spirit of God to do that. The changed life. Regeneration, to use that fancy word, changes someone. Regeneration means being born again. That you start over again. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God does that transformative work. It's kind of interesting that you don't, when you're on the inside, when you're the person that this has happened to, you don't necessarily see it. I mean, you're excited about things and you just, you know, you keep going, but you don't realize how drastic the change has been in yourself. And, I mean, my whole circle of friends when I got saved changed. I had folks that were not believers and became believers. I had a few people that were actually believers, but I didn't know it before, and all of a sudden they began to blossom and get excited about things of God. And then I had some other folks say, man, I don't want to be hanging around you anymore. I don't want to talk about God anymore. Did I talk about God all the time? Yes, you talk about God all the time. I don't want to hear about it anymore. Maybe we'll get together for softball or something like that, but if you talk about God, I'm going home. I'm taking my ball and going home. I don't want to play with you anymore. We often don't recognize that this has happened. My wife grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, went to a sound gospel preaching church, and thought she was a believer. For years she thought she was a believer. When she was in junior high, you were what, 15? 15 years of age. She got saved. And she thought she was good to go before that. She got saved at 15. And then that transformative work began to take place, and she didn't realize it. Well, I got saved. Yes, we know. How do you know? Because you've changed. Have I really changed? Oh, yes, you have. Was I really that bad before? Well, maybe. Manifestation of the working of the Spirit of God. Now, tongues. Let's deal with the current issue just briefly. The Bible makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 30 that not all believers had this gift. In the apostolic era, only some manifested tongues. There was a bunch of gifts that were there. The modern charismatic movement emphasizes this one. The scripture makes it very clear that even in the apostolic era, only some had this gift. It was a minority. And it disappeared with the apostles. It was no longer needed. The prophecy that the tongues fulfilled there in Isaiah chapter 28 verses 11 through 12 was fulfilled. It was a sign to Israel. The one that we talked about there in Acts chapter 28, the one which they would refuse. They would not accept the sign. And the prophesying is a declaration, special revelation. You know, there's a lot of people that claim to be prophets today. I should have brought some of this stuff in. I've got a file in my office of all the different things. You'd be surprised. I've got email in the last month with this kind of thing. People say, God has spoken to me and this is going to happen. And people have printed all kinds of literature that Jesus is coming on such and such a date, or an earthquake is going to happen in this city. And you know what? I've been doing this long. I've been doing this for 30 years. You know what? The earthquakes didn't happen. Jesus didn't come. The predicted tragedy or catastrophe never came to pass. You know what the scripture calls those folks? False prophets. They may think they've got the gift, but if they've really got the gift, their prophecy will be flawless. It will always come to pass in the minutest detail. It'll all come about just exactly as God has supposedly revealed it to them. But in this case, in modern prophecy and so on, it doesn't happen that way. And so they have to put these caveats in there that say, well, modern prophecy isn't quite like the prophecy of Isaiah or Daniel. Instead, we have about a 50% success rate. Well, I can do that flipping a coin. You know, it's like, is that light going to be red or green when I get there? Well, I'll tell you what, 15% chance it will be, so let's just accelerate and see what happens. They're false prophets. They're false prophets. And so these folks here, this remnant of the Old Testament believers after the fact, put their faith and trust in the promised Messiah, in Jesus Christ. And it says there in verse 7, and all the men were about 12. There's only 12 fellows that this happened to. Probably there in Paul's synagogue ministry as he arrived there in Ephesus. And what's interesting is you have Ephesus is a big city. Ephesus is probably the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. You've got at least 500,000 people living there in Ephesus, very crowded conditions. And the synagogue would probably have been a large building filled with people, hundreds of people there. And this manifestation very likely happened there in a synagogue in front of a very crowded set of circumstances. Paul had an amazingly fruitful ministry there in Ephesus. He was there longer than he was any place else. He was there for 3 years. He didn't receive opposition from the Jews, really, at least not in any large degree, there in Ephesus. Ultimately, and we're going to see this here next week or so, ultimately it was economics that got Paul in trouble with a local pagan society. But he had a great ministry there among the Jews. And I think that the manifestation of the Spirit by these 12 there in the synagogue probably caused many others to believe. It was the starting point for Paul's great, great ministry there in Ephesus. And then looking back, we have four manifestations of the Spirit of God in the book of Acts. We have Pentecost, we have the Samaritans, we have the Gentiles with Cornelius and his household, and now we have that remnant of Old Testament saints. All these now brought into the body of Christ, which is the church. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the Holy Spirit of God. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have the Holy Spirit of God, and He's the one that does this transforming work in our lives, that changes our outlook, changes our thinking, changes our behavior. He changes things about us. And if we have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it isn't this change, it isn't this turning over a new leaf that makes us a Christian. But if we are a Christian, there's going to be a change in us. Our outlook, our thinking, everything is going to change about us. And we might not even be aware of it, but it happens. It is the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It is the evidence that we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Father, today, if there's somebody here today, that they may say they've got the right answers, they may claim that they are Christian, but they have not shown this change, that it's not evident to those around them that there's something different about them, that this change has taken place. Father, may they consider whether or not they truly know the Savior. Are they certain of everlasting life? Are they trusting in something else? Are they trusting in a prayer that they prayed? Are they trusting in an experience they've had? Or are they truly trusting in the Savior? Father, thank you for the Spirit of God that you have given us that enables us to do and be what we're supposed to do and be. Father, the faith that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is what started it all. Thank you for the salvation that comes through Calvary. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.